speaking on this program is Brother Ken Willis.
Again today, our friends, we thank you for joining us for the Way of Truth broadcast. Happy to be able to come into your home or your place of business, wherever you happen to be listening, and we're thankful that you're a part of our listening audience. In the early 1800s, about 1800, various voices were being heard in American religious circles calling for the restoration of New Testament Christianity. The men making the plea, among them was James O'Kelly, a Methodist, Abner Jones and Elias Smith, both Baptists, Barton W. Stone, a Presbyterian, and Alexander Campbell, a Presbyterian, later a Baptist, were convinced that the Reformation movement, which had been begun by Martin Luther in the early 16th century, had failed. The Reformation movement began as an attempt to protest against many of the corrupt doctrines and practices of the Roman Catholic Church. And from the beginning, it was a movement to reform the Catholic Church, to purify and restructure it. Luther apparently had no intention of establishing another church. But as time passed by the followers of Martin Luther, his teaching was crystallized, and it led to the establishment of the Lutheran Church. This was the beginning of the founding of many other denominations, many other religious bodies and sectarian groups. And it turned out that the Reformation actually compounded the problem of religious division and led to personal confusion over religion which already existed. And so many people were greatly distressed over the divided state of religious people. And they knew that the Lord had prayed for unity among His disciples. That's found in John 17, verse 20 and verse 21. So men like James O'Kelly, Barton W. Stone, Abner Jones and Elias Smith and others began pleading for something more than a reformation of an apostate church. They reasoned that even if a purified Catholic church would still not be the church that Christ had said, "I will build," in Matthew 16:18, and it would not be the church described in the New Testament, if they simply purified an existing religious order that was started by man. The church described in the New Testament did not have a human hierarchy with archbishops, with cardinals, with popes. Rather, it recognized Jesus Christ as the only head of the church, and it had no human organization beyond the local congregation of believers. Nor did this church of the New Testament teach or practice such things as infant baptism, the veneration of saints, the worship of Mary, absolution from sins by an earthly priest. So these men, at widely separated points in time and place, began thinking of a movement toward the restoration of New Testament Christianity. They believed that they could bypass both Protestantism and Catholicism and all denominationalism and go all the way back to the Bible, back to the church established by Christ upon His authority on that first Pentecost day following the resurrection from the grave. And thus, this became historically known as the Restoration Movement. The appeal of the movement is for men to speak where the Bible speaks, to be silent where the Bible is silent. It's fundamentally a plea for religious unity based upon the Bible. It emphasizes the necessity of having scriptural authority or a "Thus saith the Lord" for all that's done in religion. It appeals to men to go back to the Bible, to abandon all human names and creeds and practices in order to be the one body in Christ. And it should be pointed out here that the leaders of the Restoration Movement did not advocate the establishment of another denomination, but rather a return to the Church of Christ as described in the New Testament. And thus it is that members of the Churches of Christ today do not consider themselves members of a denomination that was started by Abner Jones or Elias Smith or James O'Kelly or even Alexander Campbell. But from time to time, uninformed, prejudiced people make the accusation that the Church of Christ, as we know it today, was started by Alexander Campbell. It was no more started by Campbell than it was by James O'Kelly or Abner Jones or Elias Smith or Barton W. Stone or any other man who was seeking to take the seed of God's Word, Luke 8, verse 11, to plant that seed in good and honest hearts without the admixture of denominational creeds, and it will produce today what it produced then, just New Testament Christians. As we consider the plea of the Restoration Movement, we're faced with a question. Is the Restoration plea valid? Before we advocate the restoration of New Testament Christianity, we must decide whether or not God would want us to believe and practice the same things that men believed and practiced in the first century. So, did God intend for the New Testament to be considered as a once-for-all revelation of His will to man? Did He intend for these Scriptures to be the standard in religion for all time to come? Did He intend for the Church to continue to worship in every generation as it worshiped in the first century? Did He intend to give us a permanent pattern for the organization of the Church of the New Testament? These are vital questions to our study and need to be answered before we go further. Now, there are many who believe that we should be concerned only with the spirit of New Testament Christianity and not with a fixed pattern of doctrine or organization or work. These individuals insist that the Church must change from generation to generation in order to adapt itself to a changing society. Then on the other hand, there are those who feel that God gave in the New Testament a fixed pattern or blueprint, if you wish, to which He expects His people to adhere until the end of time. Now I add that in my study of the Word of God, I'm convinced that the second position is true, that the view that the New Testament is a fixed and abiding pattern for those who would be God's people in every generation. Now, if the Church were a mere human design and origin, it would be expected that it would have to make changes from generation to generation in order to adapt itself to the men of that time. Theories of mathematics and science are constantly being revised and improved as man's knowledge and skill increases. Medical practice today is a far cry from what it was even 10 years ago, much less a century ago. Encyclopedias, history books, and science and other textbooks that are taught in our public schools are revised almost every year. Change is a rule in human knowledge and pursuits. Thus, many have supposed that change must also be the rule for Christian religion. But, friends, change is not the rule in divine knowledge and divine workings. Permanence, not change, is a distinguishing mark of the work of God as opposed to the work of men. Our God is not fickle and inconsistent. He is all-powerful and perfect. He does not need to change or to be changed. We read in Lamentations 5, verse 19, "Thou, O Jehovah, abidest forever. Thy throne is from generation to generation." And our Savior, Jesus Christ, is represented as a changeless Christ. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Not only are these divine persons perfect in nature, but also in their works. Of the revelation He came to give unto mankind, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but My word shall never pass away." Luke 21, verse 33. And from this it appears that the Scriptures are held to be perfect, without need of change or adaptation. And this conclusion is correct. It can be demonstrated in the fact that the anathema of God is upon anyone who brings a different gospel than that one which was preached by inspired men of the first century. Galatians 1, verse 9, if any man preacheth unto you any other gospel than that which you have received, let him be anathema, or let him be accursed. From the very beginning of his ministry among men, Jesus claimed absolute authority for himself and for his teachings. He said, "All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth." Matthew 28:18. He rebuked the religious leaders who had become blind leaders of the blind. He forgave sins and preached with unmistakable authority. The multitudes were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Matthew 7, verse 29. And the Heavenly Father vindicated the claim of Christ and the authoritative manner when he spoke from heaven at the time of the Transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Mark 9, verse 7. In order to leave an authentic record of his teachings for the benefit of men who would come after him, Jesus chose a special group of men whom we know as the apostles. He taught them personally, and beyond that he promised that the Holy Spirit would come upon them and would guide them into all truth, John 16:13. Their responsibility and the qualifications would be so great for speaking and writing the truth of God that Christ told them, "What things soever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and what things soever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Matthew 18, verse 18. The authority of the apostles was certainly recognized by the early church, for we read in Acts 2, verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. So do you see the significance of these facts in demonstrating the validity of the plea for the restoration of New Testament Christianity? The authoritative teachings of Christ and his apostles are recorded in the New Testament. In fact, the New Testament comprises the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, Jude verse 3. It is a fixed and final revelation of the will of God. It must be our authority for everything that we believe and practice in religion. The restoration principle is a valid one. God would have us to always recognize and submit to the authority of His Word. We cannot add to that revelation or take from it, but we must be content to take it as it is and follow it exactly. It thus follows that it will not be enough to restore the ethical teachings of Jesus and the zeal of the early disciples. We must restore not only the spirit of the New Testament, but also the plan of salvation, restore the manner of worship, the items of worship, the organization of the church described in the New Testament. And it was indeed the church established by Christ, not one established by men. And it's a historical fact that even the churches of Christ existed in Warren County prior to Alexander Campbell even coming to America in the year 1809. There are already those people that were saying, "We have the same Bible, we worship the same God. Why don't we just wear the same name? Why don't we just follow the New Testament? And then we can be united upon God's will." My friend, we plead that you accept Christ's plan for redeeming man, that upon your faith in Him, you repent of your sins, you confess the name of Christ, you be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, He'll add you to His church, and that you faithfully worship Him as outlined in the New Testament. For today, my time is gone. I bid you a very pleasant good afternoon.